Once again this morning, we're turning over in our Bibles to the Old Testament, the prophecy of Amos. And shall we turn this time to chapter 3, we're going to be looking at the first 8 verses. Amos is to be found among the minor prophets of the Old Testament between Joel and Obadiah. Prophecy of Amos, the 3rd chapter. We're going to be looking today particularly at the first 8 verses. Let us hear the word of God. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Can two walk together unless they are agreed? Will a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Will a young lion cry out of his den if he has caught nothing? Will a bird fall into a snare on the earth where there is no trap for it? Will a snare spring up from the earth if it has caught nothing at all? If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people be afraid? If there is calamity in a city, will not the Lord have done it? Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. A lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? Amen. May God bless to us this reading of his almost holy, inspired, and an errant word. Beloved of the Lord, for the last 150 years, ever since Darwin wrote his book, The Origin of Species, there has been a growing and now prevailing view among men that truth, if it exists at all, must be known by scientific discovery, not by divine revelation. Let me point out that this represents a very fundamental, indeed foundational, shift in men's thinking. For up to that time, the widely accepted view was that truth was to be learned from what God himself had revealed, and that science had but two comparatively minor roles to play. Now, what was that twofold role of science? Well, first, it was to discover by observation from the natural order what God had not specifically revealed in his word. God has given us two different sources of revelation, you see. He's given us creation itself, which we call general revelation, and he's given us the Bible, the scriptures of the Old and New Testament, which we call special revelation. Not everything God has been pleased to reveal to us has he revealed to us in the scriptures. He has also revealed a good many things in creation itself. And what we don't learn from the scriptures, we're to go to the created order and learn as much as we possibly can. And secondly, was to discover, if it could, by such observation, what might be useful in assisting men, what might be used to improve their lot, if you like, in a sin-ridden and misery-inflicted world. Knowledge should have a practical purpose, that it might be for the betterment of mankind. So anything that we might possibly do to improve our lot here, to make things better for one another, this is reason in itself why we should learn as much as we can from the things that God has made. Until the 19th century then, science was not regarded as a wicked thing, as many people would have us to believe, but science was seen to be subservient in every way to whatever knowledge may be gleaned from God's own word. We can learn many things from the created order, but still it depends on the word of God to explain these things to us, to put them in a certain context. And as a result, therefore, science was widely acknowledged to have some rather strict limitations. Now, what were these limitations of science? Well, first, it was recognized that whatever scientists could discover by investigation would never be anything more than what general revelation made known anyway. In other words, if God hadn't put something into creation and intended it to be found out, men would never find out about it. And secondly, another limitation of science that was recognized was that whatever scientists would discover by their probing investigations could never overturn the Word of God, but could only confirm it. Indeed, this was one of the great reasons for studying nature, studying the created order, was to see as much as one could find out, to learn as much as he could, and it would surely confirm what God has told us in his word. In Job chapter 40, for instance, the Lord instructs his servant to look at and to study very carefully the behemoth. And clearly that was a dinosaur of some sort. And in chapter 41, he was to consider the ways of Leviathan, the great sea creature. And the purpose of all this, why did the Lord tell Job that he should study these several creatures and the constellation and so on? It was to confirm. And the study of the created order does confirm that what the Lord says, what he reveals to men in his word, is indeed true. Do you know the interesting thing today? While we've made great advances in science, particularly over the last 150 years, we have actually lost ground in understanding the role of science. In our excitement and in our unbounded pride, we no longer appreciate, as our fathers did, the very limited powers of scientific investigation. By observation, for example, we can tell certain things about the world that we live in, the way it operates right now. Certainly we can make educated guesses. But once we bring in that very human element of educated guesses, we're bringing in speculation, we're bringing in bias, and all kinds of things like that, which have nothing to do with science. Science can't tell us about our origins, therefore, or about our ultimate destiny. And I'm not saying, of course, that we should no longer investigate and explore. Why, as I say, God tells us to do that. One of the reasons God has given us this created order, with its height and depth and all the dimensions and all the wonders and glories of things that we see about us, is that we might explore it. We should do that. But what I am saying, rather, is that we need to humble ourselves before God. Pride is what closes the door to learning. Humility is what opens it. Not only do we need to listen very carefully to what it is that God has to tell us, but we need to recognize and acknowledge, as our forefathers did, that in the last analysis, whatever sciences we pursue, exploring general revelation, and exploring even theology, which is the queen of sciences, exploring special revelation of the Bible, we aren't going to learn one whit more than what God himself has been pleased to make known to us. He makes these things known to us through revelation. So we can learn a great many things from general revelation, that is creation. We can learn a great many things from special revelation, that is the Bible. But we're not going to learn anything beyond what God himself has revealed one way or another. Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed, there it is. It has to be that God makes these things known to us, for these are the things that belong to us and to our children forever. Now you may well be wondering, well, what on earth does this have to do with the book of Amos? Well, all right, I'll tell you. In Amos's day, the people of Israel, that is, the people of the northern kingdom, saw themselves, as we see ourselves today, as a very sophisticated people. And they were very proud of that. They had no reason to think themselves such, as we don't, but they did. They saw themselves to be the brightest, most intelligent people that God had ever made. They weren't into scientific pursuits, no, not as we would describe them, at any rate. But their easy religion, and that's exactly what they had. It was but a very easy religion, which was, after all, adapted to their own peculiar circumstances and desires by Jeroboam the First. Jeroboam was a very clever king. When he was going to make up a religion, he knew exactly what the people wanted and what they would accept, what they would put up with, and that's what he gave them. This very easy religion that they had certainly allowed them all the latitude they needed to indulge their favorite sins. So why should they listen to anybody else? You see the problem. The prophet Amos, however, dared to do the unthinkable. As long as he prophesied judgment against all the other nations, that was fine. Go ahead, Amos. Say whatever you want against those other nations. But Amos, if you're going to come up north here and tell us anything, well, we've got to tell you a thing or two, because you're not going to get away with it. If you think that you're going to be able to come up here from that tiny little insignificant village of Tekoa in the south, nobody of any significance has ever come from Tekoa. Well, you'd better know the ones to whom you're speaking, because we don't take kindly to that at all. This was living proof that God, as he was redefined by their own theologians, approved their way of doing things. And it suggested strongly that Amos's old-fashioned fundamentalist God was just an old prude of a bygone era. Why should we, enlightened and liberated as we are now, listen to him, the God of Judah and Jerusalem? Does it sound familiar? Have you heard that kind of thing before? This is the context of Amos chapter 3. And it's the context in which this prophet of the Lord still speaks to us today. Except what we hear today is this. Why should we, enlightened and liberated as we are now, listen to him, the God of the Bible, the God of Christianity? The passage begins, verses 1 and 2, with the prophet pointing out to the people of Israel clearly and powerfully that they are indeed accountable to God. Now, I should point out here that while in chapter 2, Amos made a distinction, a very sharp distinction, between Judah in the south and Israel in the north, we see here already in chapter 3, particularly verse 1, that there's a certain sense in which he's speaking to all of these people as a group. He's speaking to all those who have been delivered from Egypt. And yet there is a certain sense in which he is still primarily speaking to Israel, the northern kingdom. The people of Israel may have changed their theology in the last 100 to 200 years. That is, they changed what they confessed to be true, and with that they changed their forms of worship. But that doesn't excuse them or diminish their responsibility in the slightest way at all. In fact, it really exacerbates the situation. The fact that they've changed their theology, the fact that they have abandoned the Word of God, the fact that they have forsaken what God has commanded in order to go their own way and to embrace their own doctrines, this has aggravated their offenses and compounded their guilt. What kind of an excuse can that be? Oh, we don't serve that God anymore. We've chosen a God of our own making. The Ten Commandments that God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. This was Israel's reason for obeying God, you see. It was also what made them so accountable when they disobeyed. Now, this isn't to say that all men everywhere aren't obliged to keep the commandments of the Lord. Of course they are. But see how both Judah and Israel, in covenant with God and having received such covenant mercies, are made especially accountable to God. As Paul says in Romans chapter 9, you remember, they're not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise, rather, those whom the Father gives to Christ, and they come to him out of both Jews and Gentiles, these are accounted as the seed. In Amos's day, that was true. Do they live and die in their sin? Then let's not assume that those people were ever the elect of God. Nevertheless, because at this time Judah and Israel were the church visible, because the Lord had declared his word to Jacob and his statutes and his judgments to Israel, and had not dealt thus with any other nation, they could still be called, at least as far as the administration of the covenant is concerned, the people of God. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, the Lord says to them, on account of the fact that I have singled you out, on account of the fact that I have shown you such favor, I will punish you for all your iniquities. We might think that this would be the very reason for the Lord to acquit them. But no, it's the reason to punish them. The fact that he has singled them out, the fact that he has shown them such favor as he has, this, he says, is the reason that he's going to punish them, and punish them all the more. The enemies outside the church, those who don't know the will of God, will be beaten with few stripes, the Bible says. But enemies within the church, those false sons and traitors in her pale, those who know the will of God and do it not, they will be beaten with many stripes. And why is that? The principle that is stated for us in Luke 12, verse 48, that unto whom much has been given, of them much will be required. It's sad to say that there are those who seek refuge in the church, but not in Christ. And in the end, what do they have? They have nothing at all. There are those as well who grow up in the church. They don't simply seek refuge in the church, but they've grown up in it. This is what they've known. This is what they've delighted in. This is what has been so special to them. This is what they can relate to in one way or another. But again, so many of them never come to Christ. What do they have? They too have nothing. And there are those in too many churches who are even given assurances from the pulpit that because they're under the banner of one denomination or another, or they're told, well, because you've been baptized, they must now be right with God. And yet when the judgment comes, they'll cry out for the mountains to fall on them, to shield them from the wrath of the Lamb to come. I tell you, my friend, there is no refuge but Christ alone. If you have Christ, you have everything. If you don't have Christ, you don't have anything. Psalm 32, verse 10, many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Well, the passage continues, verses 3 to 6, with the Lord interrogating the people of Israel. They're all very reasonable questions, you'll notice, but no answers are recorded, for the answers are so obvious. It reminds us of how Isaiah's prophecy began. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. What could possibly be more reasonable than that? In Amos chapter 3, the many questions are essentially one great question. Looking through them all, we see one great question arising. Is God just? Does he demonstrate his righteousness in bringing such judgments on the people of Israel? Men will always protest, of course. They will protest that they're not so bad as the penalty inflicted upon them would suggest. Yet if men are prepared to be honest with themselves, and that's really what's required here, isn't it? They need to be perfectly honest and reasonable with regard to their own depravity. And if they are so, they will surely have to admit that they are without excuse. Now, the Lord is a God of mercy as well as a God of justice. Has it been that he has shown these people no mercy? No, indeed, he has shown them great mercy. He had issued repeated warnings and countless promises and assurances to receive those who would repent. And that's what the Lord has called them to do, to repent of their sins, to turn from their wicked ways, and to cast themselves upon the mercy of the Lord. But all these promises and assurances had gone unheeded, at least in the main. The time for warnings, therefore, was now over. The axe must now be laid to the root of the tree. Let every sinner beware. Is our God a God of love? That's often what we hear today, isn't it? It's just love, love, love. God is a God of love. Well, he is indeed a God of love. But he who shows love to thousands will by no means clear the guilty. He tells us that about himself as well. The thing is, do we understand that? Are we gripped by it? The people of Israel in Amos' day didn't want to be confronted with such reasonable questions as those that we find here. People in our day don't want to be confronted with these same questions either. This isn't the kind of thing they want to hear at all. Nor do they want to be challenged to think at all. This calls for thinking, you see. And people don't want to think. They repeat the mindless mantra as if somehow this covers over every evil. They say, if you can't show me scientifically, if you can't prove it to me empirically, then I'm not interested at all. Don't bother me. I don't want to hear it. And just with an arrogant wave of the hand, they dismiss it all, as if they don't have to think about such things again. Oh, in our postmodern world, there is a renewed interest in spiritual things, all right. But that's not for learning the truth, and we need to be very clear in our understanding of that. Despite the increase in recent years in talking about spiritual matters, it's not at all for the purpose of learning truth. No, it has already been concluded by many that there is no truth, and thus there is no real meaning or purpose to life. Well, why then the renewed interest in things spiritual, you may wonder? I'll tell you, it's an effective way to con ourselves. That's all. They willingly employ psychological tricks and spiritual therapies, not because they really believe in these things, such as prayer, but they do it to relieve stress. They do it to make their ride to oblivion more bearable somehow. Even those who had never pray at all. They would never consider it. And yet, because they can read the statistics that those who pray tend to do better in the recovery of illness, the big push now is to get everybody to pray. If you want to be made well, you better start praying. It's not in the interest of discovering truth. It's not really to find God. It's just a pragmatic end. This is how you're going to get better a few weeks earlier. Well, I'll tell you something. The Lord our God cuts across all that. And he says to the church visible, he says to the people who ought to know better, he says, now let's be reasonable. Let's touch on the very things that you know in your heart of hearts to be true, because these things cannot be denied. The passage ends, verses 7 and 8, showing us the nature of God's prophetic word. And what a very important conclusion it is. A true prophet of the Lord doesn't speak without purpose. He has something to say. What he says is from God. He says what he knows to be true. And how does he know this to be true? It's because God himself has revealed it to him. If then a prophet issues a word of dire warning, it's the greatest folly on the part of other men not to listen to him. By the way, this is still true of all faithful preaching, even now, in our day. We don't have prophets anymore. We don't have those who are inspired by God, so that when they speak or when they write, what comes out is the very word of God. But we do have the Bible. We do have the complete canon of the inspired scriptures, Old and New Testament. And today's preacher is still obliged to proclaim the whole counsel of God. He's to preach everything. Everything from Genesis to Revelation. Everything that God has revealed in his word. The preacher is to proclaim that. The warnings of judgment, as well as the exceedingly great and precious promises of God. He's to preach it all. And if he does that, what folly it is for men not to listen to it. The Lord, through Amos, has roared from Zion. And he's telling us this is what the prophecy of Amos is about. It's the Lord God himself, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who has roared from Zion. Who then will not fear? Is anyone so deaf to the sound that he doesn't hear it? Is anyone so indoctrinated by the prevailing philosophies of his generation that he can no longer hear or understand the voice of divine reason? Listen to this word of the Lord. John 3, verses 35 and 36. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. What overwhelming mercy that is, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to know that you're forgiven all your sins, that you have peace with God. You may harbor in your heart this marvelous hope of everlasting glory. What mercy. Who can resist it? Who would want to resist it? And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides. That is, as that anger of God was with that sinner from the beginning, so it will continue upon him and not be removed forever. What reasonable justice that is it not? Does it seem harsh and unappealing to us? Do we have some other standard of justice that we think should be imposed instead? Be careful. Colossians 2, verse 8, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. And again, the same warning is given to us in Hebrews 2, verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect, if we trample upon so great a salvation as God himself has made available to men in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ? The Israelites had commanded the prophets, do not prophesy. And undoubtedly they had said that to Amos too. Amos, go home. Forget it. We're not listening. You have nothing to say that we have any interest in at all. So just go back to Tekoa. Go back to that farming that you were doing before, because we're not going to listen to a single thing you say. But the Lord has spoken, he tells us. And who can but prophesy? This is why throughout the persecuted church especially, there are brave souls who dare to speak out. Even today we see that. They have a message. They have a vital and urgent message which cannot be held back. Oh, that God would give to us as well that same sense of urgency to proclaim the cross of Christ, which is still, even down to our own day, the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. Do we think somehow that God has lost his power? Do we think somehow that the word of God is not so mighty as it once was? Isaiah 55, verse 11. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth, says the Lord. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. This doesn't mean, of course, that it's always going to accomplish what we have in mind, but it does always accomplish what God has in mind, what it is he sends it out to do. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians 2, verses 14 to 16. Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. That's what the apostle says. And he's speaking here not simply of himself, but of all who preach the truth as it is in Jesus, that proclaim the gospel. He always leads us in triumph, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge, the knowledge of Christ, in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? Not any of us. But this is the word of God that we preach. Our sufficiency is of God himself. As God sends his word out, it accomplishes all that he sends it out to do.